Good evening. It's good to see you again tonight, and to have another chance to be together and worshiping God is a privilege and a blessing that we have from our Lord, and thankful that we have visitors. We welcome you. Appreciate that you're back with us, and in case some do not yet know, we also welcome a new child in Jesus Christ. Sister Vicki was baptized last night into Christ, and very thankful for that, for her salvation, and welcome her as a member of the body of Christ. And I want to encourage her in every way that we certainly can, and welcome her as well in her obedient faith as she begins her life as a child of God. Invite you to get a Bible and join us. As always, we invite you to follow along, to be carefully listening to God's Word, so that we can find the applications that God would have for us to make from His Word to our lives, that we will examine ourselves, that we will put ourselves to the test of Scripture, and harmonize our hearts, our minds, our will, and our lives to His Word, so that when we find the deficiency, when we find that there's sin, that we'll repent, that we might be forgiven as God's people, as we've just sung tonight, as God's people, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins when we confess them, 1 John 1 and verse 9, that we too are to be examining ourselves and have the courage of faith to repent, to change our heart, and bear the fruit of that repentance in our lives, that we might be in harmony with God, walking in fellowship with Him as we walk in the light of His truth. And so if we can encourage you toward that end, help you in that way, we certainly want to do that. If we can answer any questions that you have about what we say tonight, we are delighted to have a chance to do that. And I've certainly been encouraged throughout the day and throughout the week. I appreciate every encouragement, every prayer, every kind deed that you've been showing to me. It's been just a blessing and a privilege to be able to be with you and to be working together tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing. In our last series of lessons, we're going to study about building godly character as we live in an ungodly world. And so I invite you to come back and be that part of that study, as we're going to spend some time in Colossians chapter 3, especially tomorrow night as we study that subject. But tonight, we've chosen to entitle our lesson, "The God I Know." And we put that in quotation marks because perhaps we have said it in times past. Perhaps we've heard friends or neighbors say it as we speak about religious things, and they respond by saying, "Well, the God I know would do this and that, or my God would be okay with this." And so sometimes we speak of God in those terms, that the God I know, or my God, would allow this or be okay with that. Because I'd like to just begin our thinking in this way. You know, we're masters at rationalization. We learn from pretty early age how to talk our way out of problems and make excuses for ourselves or justify ourselves or rationalize situations of our lives. In James 1 and verse 26, James said, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So he there describes a person who rationalizes, not controlling his tongue, and yet because he's religious, everything will be okay. No, he says your religion is useless if you don't bridle your tongue. You can be at worship service, you can give of your money, you can give of your time, but he says if you're not bridling your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. So you see, when we justify or rationalize ourselves in sin, we're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And we become rather masterful at that through our lives. And what I'd like to show you in Psalm 50 is that God knows that goes on. And, you know, God, He clarifies the issue. In this passage, in Psalm 50, in beginning about verse 16, he is speaking to the wicked. And see the rationalization that God alludes to, and to see what God has to say about it. He said, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant into your mouth?" Okay, so he challenges the wicked, who evidently are, though they are wicked, they are trying to declare his statutes. They are speaking of his covenant. But he says, what right do you have to do that, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? He said, you're speaking of me, and yet you hate my instruction. You cast off my word. It says you consent. Further, you consent with sin. Beginning reading in verse 18, after 17, you hate my instruction. You throw aside my word. When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So you consent to sin, and you practice sin upon sin. You see that? You consent with the thief. You partake, you have fellowship with the adulterer. You speak evil. You lie. You form deceit in your mouth. You speak of my word, you speak of my ordinance, but then you lie. You speak against your brother, you slander your brother. Now, he's already described them as wicked, verse 16, in doing all that. But now look at verse 21. He said, these things you have done, and I kept silent. In other words, God did not immediately bring his punishment. But note what they concluded. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I was like you. I, Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over all, knowing all thoughts, all conduct, ever present, all powerful. Because I kept silent when you did these things. Because, you see, you lied, you partook of evil, and you shared with others in their evil. And yet you spoke my covenant, you spoke my ordinances, and yet you threw them behind your back when they didn't suit you. You thought I was like you because I kept silent. But he goes on to say, I won't always keep silent. He says, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God's going to clarify the matter to them. He's going to explain to them how it really is. He's going to set in order. He's going to bring them to judgment and to punishment for their sin. So he calls upon them to make a decision. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. In other words, he says, I'm going to punish the wicked. I am not like you. But he also said, there'll be a reward to those who praise me, who glorify me. I'll show you the salvation of God. So it's a point of choice, a time of decision. They could choose punishment or they could choose reward. But they were going to have to change who they were and how they were. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to follow God's will. But because right now they had forgotten God. You who forget God. Well, how did they forget God? They were talking about God. They were thinking about God. But God said, you've forgotten me. You see, they had formulated a concept of God within their minds and lived it in their lives that they considered everything was okay. They were all right. They had rationalized their sin. And God says, no, that's entirely the wrong thing to be doing. And he would bring them to account. Instead, what we must do is offer God praises and glorify Him and order our conduct properly according to His Word so that we may be shown His salvation. We have a real problem in the world, and one that we're tempted by as well, and that is to remake God in our image. Man makes God in his image. We have talked this week about the doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who, among other things, have attempted to remake God in the image of man. In Deuteronomy chapter, let me find that passage for you. Deuteronomy, hope I can find it. I don't have it written down. I wanted to share this with you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal or bird or heavenly being, heavenly body." So he said, when God spoke on the Mount Sinai, they didn't see any form, because man has a tendency to try to make an image of God. And you see, that's what we have a tendency to do too. We have a tendency to make God in our image, to formulate in our head what God's like and what God will like and what God will approve based on our imaginations and our rationalizations. In Romans, the first chapter, that's exactly what happened. And it happened because they refused to accept the evidence of the presence and power and nature of God. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 20, you remember, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being perceived or understood by the things that are made." That is, we can perceive in the creation, the creative power of God. We can clearly see what's invisible because of the evidence of the creation. And he identifies what he's talking about, even his eternal power and Godhead. That is, his power and his deity, so that they are without excuse. That is, those who are under the wrath of God, verses 18 and 19. There's no excuse to refuse God because of the evidence of his power and of his nature, seen in creation. Because that, here's why they're without excuse. Because that although they knew God, men knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. That is, you see, when man elevated himself, he devalued the true God, and he set in his place the idols, the images, and worshiped them. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so there's the progression into idolatry, fed by the lusts of their own hearts, as men turned away from the evidence of God's presence, His power, His deity, His will, refusing to be thankful, professing their own wisdom. They became foolish idolaters. And we say, well, that's not us. Now, that might be people over in India, with Hinduism, or in Thailand with Buddhism and something, but they have their images, but that's not us. And yet, idolatry is all around us. Whenever we make God in our own image, and we rationalize ourselves and our thinking and our conduct by saying, "The God I know," and then we proceed to finish that sentence with something that satisfies the lust of our hearts, then we're no different than these people in Romans 1. Or the people back in Psalm 50. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Because you see, that's exactly what happens. We become idolaters ourselves. But the God of the Bible debunks the false hopes of the false gods that men invent in their own minds. Oh yes, we can invent God in our own mind. And truth of the matter is, we better listen to God and His will now, just like He spoke to the wicked in the Psalm, because He's going to set the truth of the matter before us, and we're going to give account if we have created God in our own image, rather than yield ourselves and formulate our image into that very will that He has revealed to us in His Word. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The false words of false gods made in our own image will never save us, will only assure our condemnation. Let's talk about some things that people sometimes fully believe that God has said, that God approves. And let's compare it to His Word, the Scriptures. And let's examine ourselves and see how we think about God, to be sure that we know the God of the Bible and not a God of our own making. A lot of folks who say, you know, the God I know will save me without being baptized. You see, they will rely on such passages that speak of faith as John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course we believe that passage, because there He uses believing in the Son in a very general sense. In fact, He has just illustrated that kind of belief, though, about the serpent in the wilderness. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, when Israel was bitten by the deadly snakes, when they would turn and look at that serpent, that bronze serpent, they would live. They had to believe that by doing something, by looking at the bronze serpent, they live. Well, that saving faith is not just believing something, but doing what the Word of God says when He says it. And then He says the Son of God is going to be lifted up, because God loves the world. He wants to save us. But we've got to believe. We've got to have a faith that turns to Jesus and does what He says in order to be saved. But no, a lot of people say, no, the God I know, He's not going to expect me to have to go into water to save me from my sins. Oh, no, no, no. The Bible says just believe and you'll be saved. And so they have made a God in their own image, in their own liking, without taking all that God's Word says about how to be saved. For example, very often we hear, these sincere people will say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Well, why should I be baptized? Jesus saved the thief. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, bless your heart, if you find yourself on a cross next to Jesus, then perhaps He can save you the same way. But you see, we live on this side of the cross. When Jesus was on earth, He had power to forgive sin, Luke 5 and verse 24. And He did. He did on that occasion when He healed the man who was crippled, who'd been let down in his presence by his friends. And Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the people were thinking among themselves, well, who does this man think he is who can forgive sins? Doesn't he know only God can forgive sins? Jesus knew what they were thinking because He's God. And He said, what do you think, which is harder, or easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to, son, take up your bed and walk? He said, but so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, I say arise and walk. The man got up and walked, proving Jesus forgave his sins on that occasion. He had power on earth to forgive sin, and on the cross, before He died for the sins of the world on the earth, He forgave a sinner who asked Him to be remembered in paradise. Jesus did not command that man to be baptized, but He has commanded you and me and the whole world that if you're going to be saved, you've got to be baptized. Jesus said in teaching, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Because you see, after all, the things Jesus says, and of course he says them through his inspired apostles and prophets, he sent them with his authority into the world to preach his will. It was his testament. It's his last testament. You know, when does the testament become in force? When a man dies. We may talk about it before we die. We draw it up, sign our papers, but it doesn't become effective until we die. Well, the Bible says that about Jesus. Hebrews 9 and 16. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So, you see, before he died on the cross, on this earth, he forgave sin. But his testament says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You see, his covenant, new covenant, his new testament says water baptism is essential for salvation. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Acts 2, 37 and 38. We mentioned it last night. Peter said to them, "Repent you and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter 3:21, baptism also now saves us. Acts 22:16, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So when someone says, "Well, the God I know will save me without being baptized," what they're really saying is, "I don't have to follow the scriptures." What they're really saying, whether they realize it or not, and we need to try to teach them to show them. What you're really saying is, you're making a God after your own image. You've devised a God in your heart that you think will accept you, even when his word says something exactly opposite of what you're saying. That I don't need to be baptized in water to be saved, when the Bible says baptism saves us. When Jesus commanded it. When his apostles practiced it and exhorted people to obey it. The God I know. So are there idolaters in the world today? Yes, there are. But let's go on a little further. The God I know, he wants me to worship him with instruments of music. How many people believe that? A lot of people. And more in churches of Christ. Let's just be very frank about that. There are churches of Christ in this country and around the world who are okay with using instrumental music in worship. And they say, "Oh, the God I know, he blessed me with a great talent. I can play the guitar. Or I can play the piano or some other instrument. And I know that God wants me to use my talent to worship him, to praise him. That's the God I'm serving. That's the God I know." And they're very adamant about it. Very emotional about it. But again, we ask, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Well, it says the God of the Bible said to sing. And someone will argue, "Oh, but in the Old Testament they played instruments of music." That's right, they did. In worship to God, yes, they did. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, King Hezekiah appointed that at the commandment of the prophets. David and the prophets. It had God's approval in the Old Testament. But if you read a little bit further in that same text, you also see that Hezekiah set in order the animal sacrifices at the same time, for the same purposes, by the same authority. And if we're going to appeal to David and instrumental music for us today to worship in spirit and in truth, then we're going to have to bring the other as well. And we cannot object when people do bring animal sacrifices for their worship. Not going to be able to object and be consistent with the Word of God. But you see, simple fact is that in the new covenant, all of those things were just a shadow. In the new covenant, the Word of God says, sing, speaking to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Sallowing your heart, make melody. Someone would get the instrument into Ephesians 5:19 with the word sallow, which means make melody. And they say, oh, yeah, it means to pluck or to twang, and necessarily that means the instrument. Well, what instrument in that verse is plucked and twanged? The heart. Make melody with your heart to the Lord. The God-made instrument, not a man-made instrument. So instead of trying to rationalize and force into the text something that is not there, why not accept simply what is there and sing? Because you see, that's what the God of the Bible said to do. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the word of man that dwells in you richly when you try to rationalize adding another kind of music that God didn't authorize in the covenant of Jesus Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Oh, but Joe, I just know that God's going to want me to use my talent. How can you say that this talent's just going to go to waste? Well, of course it's not going to go to waste. But the rationalization is that I just know God's going to want me to do it. It just feels so right. Well, let me ask you something. When someone says that and says, "Is I just know God is going to, God just wants me to use this talent and play an instrument." The question that we need to ask is, well, how do you know that's what God wants? How do you know? We've spent a lot of sermons, a lot of time this week studying about Mormonism who claim revelations from God because of feelings they have and experiences they've had. Now, who are we in the Lord's church to turn around and say it's okay for us to rationalize and think that way and add an instrument of music where God's word has not authorized it today? How's that any different? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that we don't know what's in the mind of God except that God reveals it to us. Just like I don't know what's in a person's mind unless that person reveals it to me. See, so where's God revealed for Christians to play music in worship? I know where He says sing music, but where does He say play music? And by the way, who are you to add to God's word something that's not there? You know, the silence of the Scriptures has fallen into disrepute among a lot of brethren in churches of Christ. They don't like to talk about the silence of the Scriptures. Because, you see, it's upon the basis of silence that they feel justified in a whole range of activities, including the use of instrumental music in worship. So my simple question is, my brother or my sister in Christ, who are you to add to what God has said? Because you see, Revelation 22:18 reminds all of us, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's of the book of Revelation, I know that. But that's a principle found throughout the Word of God, from Deuteronomy 4:6 to Proverbs 35:6 to Revelation 22:18 and 19. Not to add to or take away from God's Word. So who are you to add to God's Word when it says sing? And you want to add play in the covenant of Jesus Christ. Who are you to define true worship? Who am I to define true worship? We don't define it. We offer it to God. God defines it. John 4:22, 23, and 24, remember? The woman that was saying, asking Jesus about, you know, Jesus pointed out her sin, and she was quick to try to change the subject, start talking about where they ought to worship. And Jesus said, the hour is coming now, isn't true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I'm not the source of that truth. You're not the source of that truth. God is the source of that truth. So who are we to redefine the worship he's revealed. We're not. If we do, if we try to do it, my friend, we've made a God after our own liking who will accept the worship that we offer. How are we any different than Jeroboam? In 1 Kings chapter 12. You know what Jeroboam did, don't you? Let me remind you. 1 Kings 12th chapter. You know, he was so afraid that he wouldn't keep the northern tribes after there had been the division, even though God had promised him, if you follow my way, I will establish your house. And he changed the worship. He set up golden calves in the north and the south of the northern kingdom. And he set those up for Jehovah worship. He changed the object of their worship. He changed the place of their worship. He changed the priesthood. He changed the feast days. He changed the offerings. He changed it all. He devised it in his own heart. Now, when I add an element of worship that God has not authorized, how am I any different than Jeroboam? Really, I'm not. Not any different. Well, you see this whole idea of the God I know, is he really? Is he the God of the Bible? Or one that we make of our own choosing, our own liking? Well, you know, some people say the God I know wouldn't expect me to give up all the fun things of life to follow him. That's just, your God is too restrictive, Joe. And you people in the churches of Christ, that's not the God I know. No, the God I know, drinking? Yeah. Oh yeah, he lets me drink. He lets me have my glass of wine. And gambling, oh yeah, we can make junkets down to Las Vegas and gamble and dance fornication. It's all about finding the person you love. Let's don't even talk about immodest clothing anymore. I mean, you start preaching about, teaching about immodest clothing, and you're just a prude, and you know. Kind of like that preacher back in what was that? I don't even remember the name of the movie now. Some of you'll know what I mean probably. What was it? Footloose. Yeah. When the preacher said, don't be dancing, you know, and all, and before the end of it was, everybody's all great about dancing, you know, all great and good. I tell you what, brethren, there are Christians in churches of Christ now who are saying to brethren in pulpits, you know, I just can't say that it's a sin to take a drink. That the Bible just nowhere says that. Somehow they overlook 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 that says the sipping of the wine is the mind of the Gentiles is to be put to death. The drinking that leads to the sin, to the drunkenness, is also a sin. Somehow they overlook that. Now, they'll say, now, I don't get drunk, and I don't drink anything, but I just really can't tell you that the Bible says not to take a drink. In fact, there are brethren, they say, in places in the world where they drink in a very socially controlled way, as if that justifies it. No justification in that. The fact that some people can do it and are doing it, that'll make it right. Ah, the God I know, Joe, he let me have a beer at the end of the day to take off steam. Your God just doesn't let me have any fun. Well, it's not about my God, it's about the God of the Bible. Somebody speaks that way, I have to ask, who's defining your fun? Who are you allowing to define your fun? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 4, 2 Timothy, the third chapter and the fourth verse, says, describing those the perilous times, and he says they would be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So who's defining the fun? Galatians 5:19-21 describes the work of the flesh. And those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that description is he says the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. You can tell me the modern dance is not lewd? Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That's the Mardi Gras atmosphere. You got the wine sipping, you got the revelry that associates with it, and you got the drunkenness that's the end result. And the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, won't inherit God's kingdom. Now, who's defining your fun? God or man? See, the God of the Bible says, kill the flesh. Tomorrow night we'll talk about that more. He says in verse 5 of Colossians 3, kill or mortify the flesh with its lusts and its conduct. He said we used to live in that way. We used to practice those things. We were sons of disobedience, but now we're to put them all away because we're to bear the image of Christ, not the world. So if you think your God lets you dabble in worldliness and go to heaven, then you're not following the God of the Bible, my friend. In all sincerity, that's not the God of the Bible. And if it is, please point me out that scripture that says it is. No, that's a God of our own making, because we love pleasure rather than we love God. And we need to put that to death. Well, other people say, you know, the God I know, he would not send good people to hell. Religious people, moral people, kind people, charitable people. People like Mayor Pete, you know, who a couple of weeks ago, you know who Mayor Pete is. He's running for the Democratic nomination for president. He's married to a man. And he says, if you got a problem with me, take it up with my Creator. Well, I don't have a problem with him. I got a problem with his sin. I have a problem with the homosexual life. Conduct is sin. But see, he and a lot of other people think, why, the God I know, he's good with it. I've drawn closer to God through this life, he said. And you're telling me that good, kind, charitable, giving people are going to be lost? God's going to send them to hell? Well, no, you see, again, we ask the question, who's defining good? We're going to have to let God define good. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. God's going to define the good for us. Now, the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The good things that we do, the good work that we do must be His will, must please Him, not us. Let's just say it right now as clearly as we know how to say it. Sin sends people to hell. Sin sends people to hell. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 9 through 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned. At age of accountability, age where we know right from wrong, good from evil, and we've chosen the evil. The Mormons say choosing the evil made things good for man. But no, the Bible says choosing evil made things bad for man. Separated us from God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I need to be saved from my sin because my sin sends me to hell. Now, since all have sinned, the God of the Bible says, He sent His Son to save so-called good people too. He came also to save those who have done a lot of good things in their life. Like the young man who ran to Jesus and fell before Him and said, "Good teacher, tell me, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is one who is good, even God." Can we draw the necessary implication there? Necessary inference there? In Mark, the 10th chapter. What's the necessary inference we can draw? When Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one that is God." The inference is, He's God. He is the good teacher. He is the Son of God. But He told the young man, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And He said to him, "Teacher, I've done all these things I've kept from my youth." He was a good young man. Kept the commandments of God. Now listen to Jesus. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And He said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He only lacked one thing, he said. The one thing was loving Jesus more than he loved his possessions. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. He did a lot of things good. He didn't murder. He didn't steal. He honored his parents. He was a good son. But he was lost. He was lost. Now, are good people going to be lost? Good by what definition, you see? Cornelius, the centurion, was a good man. Acts, the 10th chapter. He prayed to God always. He was a charitable man. Remember the description of him? He was a devout man. He feared God with his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He had a good reputation among the Jews, we also learn. But you know, an angel appeared to him and told him to send to Joppa for a man named Simon. And he has words that you need to hear. And so he sent them for him. He sent two of his servants and a soldier for Peter. And they told Peter, "Cornelius, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely summoned by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And by the way, the angel told Cornelius, "He will tell you what you must do." He'll tell you what you must do. He has some words you need to hear. And so when Peter came, he preached the gospel. Cornelius said, "We're all here ready to hear all the things commanded you by God." Did Peter tell him, "Cornelius, you're a good man. You're a good moral man. You don't have anything to worry about. You'll go to heaven." Not at all. He commanded him to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why would he command baptism? Because baptism saves through the blood of Jesus. Right? Acts 11 and verse 14, Peter would later say that the angel told Cornelius that Peter would tell him words by which you and all your household will be saved. They were lost. Good people lost. Needed to hear and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when someone says, "Well, yeah, you know, the God of the Bible, God I know, he's not going to send people to hell, no. He sent his son to save people from hell. He sent his son to save us from going to hell. If we'll believe and obey his gospel." That's the God of the Bible. Someone else will say, "Well, Joe, you know the God I know, he'll save me even with sin. In spite of my sin. In fact, I'm a sinner. Condemned. And you know, it's really just the righteousness of Christ that God sees when he sees me. He's just put the righteousness of Christ kind of as a covering over me. And because I'm just a filthy rags. And God's going to save me even in my sin. And in spite of, even when I'm sinning, He's going to save me. Well, and of course, that's Calvinism to the core. But it's a concept of continual cleansing. That after all, who's perfect? You know, and who's got 100% knowledge? We hear some of our brethren talk this way. Who has 100% knowledge? And who among us is perfect? And so we're just going to have to rely on the grace of God. Now, we do rely on the grace of God, but we need to be very clear about this. God's not going to save us in spite of sin. The continual cleansing error says grace will save you in spite of your sins. And that's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. Romans the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We are not to live in sin any longer. The Bible teaches us as we grow and mature in Christ and we discover sin, we confess our sin. That's the way we walk in the light, is we confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. It's not about walking in the light, jumping out of the light, and getting back in the light, and walking out of the light. That's a smokescreen and a quibble that misunderstands the Word of God. We practice truth. We walk in the light by confessing our sin, repenting of it. I get out of the light when instead of confessing my sin, I continue in it. I won't repent of it. I'm not walking with God anymore. God's not going to save me walking in darkness, practicing sin. And yet, some of our brethren are accepting the Calvinistic view of God's grace. You know what that amounts to? It's a very simple thing. That doctrine amounts to once saved, always saved. If God's going to save me even with sin, then the conclusion is, I'm saved and I'll always be saved. You see, that's Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. No, we need to understand the truth of the matter. Grace is greater than sin. But that doesn't teach us to keep on sinning. That doesn't say just minimize sin. No. Because grace is greater than sin, it calls us out of sin. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. We live under grace. But grace teaches us not to sin. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Look at this. God's grace that provides salvation teaches us how to live without being ruled by sin. When we sin, we confess it. We repent. We change our heart and change our life. We don't keep doing it. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does grace do? It teaches us to deny ungodly and worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It teaches us not to develop an attitude that even if I'm sinning, grace is going to save me. You don't find that verse in the Bible. No, you don't find that verse. What we have is the verse that says, grace teaches me what sin is, and it teaches me to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It teaches me to repent. It teaches me to walk in the light. Someone else will say, well, no, Joe, the God I know is going to save me even with doctrinal error. But because, after all, who in the world knows everything? That's not the right question. Question is the right answer in the Bible? All the God I know is not so concerned about doctrine, they say. But you see, Romans 6, 17 and 18, it's pretty clear that that we can't choose a doctrine that is against the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the doctrine of Christ that frees us from the slavery of sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, his slaves you are whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The pattern of doctrine obeyed from the heart frees us from the slavery of sin. The gospel plan of salvation is a mold, a pattern of teaching. That's what doctrine means. It means teaching. The form of teaching that, when obeyed from the heart, delivers us from sin, sets us free, and makes us slaves of righteousness. Now, that which initially frees us from sin's bondage, because it's the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine, the pattern, the form of the pattern of being saved, the pattern of this teaching of the gospel. We go on to live that, to follow that, so that we continue to be right with God. What happened in Acts 2? After they obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to them in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Get it now? This goes back to our study last night. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's the apostolic doctrine. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's Christ's doctrine. 2 John 9, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine, abides in the teaching, has both the Father and the Son. So when someone says, the God I know will save us in spite of doctrinal error, that's the same as saying he's going to save us in spite of going beyond the doctrine of Christ. And yet the Bible says, I don't have God when I go beyond the doctrine of Christ. The apostles' doctrine, revealed by the Holy Spirit and proclaimed by inspiration by his apostles. Have we made a God of our own liking? Have we rationalized doctrinal error? Have we minimized doctrinal division? And saying, well, those things are not so important. What's really important is Jesus. But remember last night, Jesus prayed that we be one as he and the Father are one. What teaching can we differ on? Please tell me, what teaching can we differ on and still be in unity with God? Teaching that God revealed. Or put another way, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Surely we can agree that the will of the Father is the doctrine of the Father, the teaching of the Father, the teaching of the gospel. Jesus said we must do the will of the Father to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how much of the will of the Father do we not have to do, not have to be correct on, not have to teach and follow and still enter the kingdom of heaven? You see, when someone quibbles, well, nobody's 100% doctrinally correct. See, that's a quibble. That's a diversion. The simple question is, how much of the Father's will can I lay aside and not do and still go to heaven? Fact of the matter is, we're to be learning and growing, and we're to be living in that truth. And when that truth convicts us of sin, we repent and we follow the truth. But someone who says they can be saved in doctrinal error, I'd just like to know how much doctrinal error is okay and still be saved. How much? I'd rather say we need to do all the will of the Father who's in heaven. Wouldn't you? That's what Jesus said. God I know, though, some say, the God I know would not expect me to end my marriage to be right with him. And yet, you're saying that there are situations where people have to leave their marriages to be right with God. Well, that's not the God I know, they say. God I know says it's better to marry than to burn. The God I know says that just stay with the person you're with when you become a Christian. Oh, the God I know wouldn't expect me to end my marriage to be right with him. Well, the person who thinks that way and speaks that way has forgotten the simple truth, and that is God already did that. The God of the Bible already said that. He said that close to 500 years before Jesus began his teaching in the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, when Israel sinned by marrying the people of the lands. They had committed themselves not to do that and in accordance with the law of God, and now they did that very thing, and they were led by their leaders in this trespass. Ezra 9 and verse 2. When Ezra heard of the sin, he sat down and he started plucking out the beards of his face. Chad, why don't you start pulling out a few of those hairs and see how it feels? Why don't you let Cass do that? Yeah. That was an expression of utter grief and mournfulness over the sin of the situation. Such remorse and sorrow. And you see his plaintive prayer of penitence for the people's sins that had risen higher than their heads. Their guilt had gone to the heavens. They had sinned. And what was the solution? Chapter 10. Now therefore, verse 3. Now for therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. God already has expected people to leave marriages to be right with him. You say, oh, but preacher, that was back under the law of Moses. I agree it was. That wasn't my point. My point is simply, God's already done what some people say God wouldn't be expecting anybody to do. He has already expected that in the past. And by the way, he does continue to expect it, because you see, men approve of a lot of marriages that Jesus said are adultery. They continue to approve of a lot of marriages that he says are just sinful. Mark 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18. John, you remember, John the baptizer, he told Herodias, he said that it was not lawful to have for you to have your brother's wife, because Herod, it says Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. You know, Herod and Herodias had both been married to other people. And they connived to put away their spouses and marry each other. John comes along and says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias held that against him, verse 19, and eventually had his head cut off because of it. A marriage, men said, was lawful, was not lawful before God. Furthermore, in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus recognized that people will call things, call relationships marriage, that he says are adultery. I say unto you that whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another, commits adultery. Men will accept you, but I won't. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There are a lot of people entering marriages, Jesus says, are adultery. Now, how do you repent of adultery? Well, let me ask this question. How do you repent of homosexuality? You stop the sin. You get out of the sinful relationship. Whether it's with somebody of the same sex or somebody of a different sex. Jesus said, those who accept his teaching will become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, for their own salvation. Some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by men, and some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, saying, in other words, they choose celibacy. They choose not to be in a relationship that is adultery and will cause them to be lost in sin. They'll choose to follow the will of God. They'll yield to what he teaches. rather than what the world says. The God I know. Paul said that the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked or winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. You see, the God that we know must be the God of the Bible, who calls us to repent of sin, to get out of sin, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit by following the Word the Spirit has revealed to us, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must not become idolaters, trusting in a false God to save us. The God we know must be the God of the Bible, because we can know the Bible. We can know God. He has spoken to us. We can hear Him. We can believe Him, and we can follow Him for His blessing now and eternally. You see, idolaters that worship false gods have been warned and are continuing to be warned. And we must not be so arrogant as to think we cannot become idolaters, developing our own view of God and justifying ourselves in sin against the will of God. I hope the study has been useful to us to examine ourselves, to be careful and sure that we're following the God of the Bible and not a God of our own making. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one, to follow the God of the Bible, His Son Jesus Christ, to confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that basis of that faith and that confession, to repent of your sin and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. He'll add you to His church so that you may serve Him as a servant of righteousness from this day forward. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, if you've developed an attitude toward conduct in your life that is a violation of Scripture, and yet you've convinced yourself it is okay, then God is calling you to repentance. Put that away. Change your heart toward the sin. Confess it to Him in prayer as a Christian, and He will forgive you by the blood of Jesus. If we can help you, please come while we stand and we sing.